Good morning. You may know that the great reformer, John Calvin, was plagued by sickness throughout his life. He suffered from poor digestion, migraine headaches, kidney stones, gout, hemorrhoids, pleurisy, tuberculosis, and more. When Calvin was unable to walk the few hundred yards to church on a Sunday morning, some men would carry him in a chair so that he could deliver his sermon. Well, apparently I don't have the preaching fortitude of a John Calvin. Although nobody did offer to come and carry me to the church on a chair. Last Sunday morning when I was sick, I was in bed resting. But I'm glad to have a second shot at this sermon, and I'd like to express my gratitude to everyone who prayed for my recovery and showed their concern for my well-being. I was sorry to miss the Gospel Mission Sunday. This morning, we are going to follow up on last week's sermon by considering a text that may not appear to have much to do with evangelism, at least at a first glance. The passage is the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. If you would turn there with me, please. Revelation 2, 1 through 7 can be found on page 1028 in the Bible in front of you. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'll read it now. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be here this morning and to open your word again and to hear from you. We're just astounded that we have the words of the living God, that we can know you by what you have said to us. And Father, we want to thank you for the many great promises and encouragements that we receive from your word. And we also thank you for the many warnings and rebukes that you give to us. We know that they are expressions of your love and that you want to keep us on the path to life. So we pray, Father, please give us ears to hear your word this morning. Let me preach this passage faithfully, God. And I pray that by your grace, you would work the truth of this passage into our hearts, so that it might find expression in our lives for your name's sake. Amen. We will be approaching the passage this morning in three parts. First, what was the church in Ephesus doing right? Second, what did the church in Ephesus lack? And third, why does this matter to us today? So first, what was the church in Ephesus doing right? If you will look at verses 2 and 3, you will notice that the church in Ephesus was doing a lot right. Jesus commends the church for its toil and patient endurance. It appears as if the church was working hard to maintain its integrity and purity, especially its doctrinal purity. Notice verse 2. You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So the Ephesian church was distinguished by spiritual discernment. Furthermore, it had an appropriate moral sensitivity. The church could not bear with those who were evil. The church identified false teaching and expelled it from the congregation. The perseverance of the church is repeated and emphasized in verse 3. Jesus says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The endurance of the church in Ephesus takes on greater significance when you realize the doctrinal battles it must have been through. In writing 1 Timothy, Paul indicates that he has left Timothy in Ephesus so that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And then at the end of the letter of 1 Timothy, Paul commands Timothy to avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So 1 Timothy indicates that during the lifetime of Paul, there was a battle for the truth and purity of the Ephesian church. Then in the book of Acts, chapter 20, we read Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. In that speech, Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul predicts that pernicious false teachers will arise in the Ephesian congregation and threaten the truth and the church. By the time we get to Revelation, therefore, about 30 years later, the church in Ephesus has emerged from what may have been a decades-long battle with false teaching, and it appears as if they've largely conquered it. The church has endured. It is working hard. It is relatively pure and united. If you read the other six letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, this is no small achievement. Multiple other churches in Asia Minor are not faring so well with false teaching. Certain members of these churches have swallowed deceitful doctrine, hook, line, and sinker, but not Ephesus. In fact, look at verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We do not know very much about the Nicolaitans, but we learn from Revelation 2:15 that they were a heretical sect associated with idolatry and sexual immorality. And the church in Ephesus hated these evil works, just as Jesus did. So here's the picture of the church in Ephesus that we get from reading Revelation 2:1-7. It is a hard-working and truth-loving church that is battle-tested. Having survived a number of doctrinal threats, it has come through them stronger and united. The church has an appropriate devotion to the truth and disdain for evil. Now, I haven't been at Bethel Baptist Church for long, but it strikes me that Bethel has a few parallels to the church in Ephesus described here. It seems to me that Bethel, like the Ephesian church, is a well-established church that has survived a number of trials and has come through them with greater doctrinal precision and unity. This church appears to be hardworking and patiently enduring and has not made compromises with the world. And all of this is very commendable. I think Jesus would approve. This makes the warning in verse 5 all the more shocking. Look at what Jesus threatens there. Repent. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you look back at Revelation 1:20, it clearly states that the imagery of the seven golden lampstands represents the seven churches. As Jesus declares, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So what could it mean that Jesus is threatening to remove the Ephesian lampstand from its place? The answer seems straightforward. Jesus is threatening to remove the very existence of this church, to take away its spiritual identity as a church. Isn't this disturbing? Here's a church that's working hard, that is doctrinally faithful, that has a level of spiritual discernment and congregational unity, and that has survived a number of trials, and Jesus is warning them that if they don't repent, he's going to sweep away the church in judgment. What? How could this be? What's the matter with the church? Let me put this on an individual level, which is frightening, at least to me. You could attend Bethel faithfully every Sunday morning. You could know your Bible. You could have even attained some level of theological sophistication. You could work hard for the church and be patiently enduring with no gross compromise with the world. And this morning, Jesus might be saying to you, repent. Repent, or I'm going to remove your very identity and spiritual existence as a Christian. That seems harsh, doesn't it? But isn't that what Jesus is warning us in this passage? Brothers and sisters, let's not brush off this divine threat too lightly. As verse 7 says, let's be those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus' diagnosis of what's going wrong in the church in Ephesus is fairly short. In fact, they are only missing one thing. But that one thing makes all the difference. Let's look now at what the church in Ephesus lacked. Verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. To use language from the Gospel of Matthew, it appears as if the love of this church has grown cold. It's not what it used to be. Yet we must push more deeply than this. What is this love that the church has abandoned? Is it love for God? Love for the world? Love for fellow Christians? Commentators are divided on this question, but I hope you feel that understanding what this love is more than an academic question or an exegetical curiosity. If as a church we don't want to hear Jesus speak the same warning to us, we need to know what this love is that is so critical. What is the nature of this love? That without it, all of our services and programs and doctrinal statement and patient endurance are ultimately worthless. Fortunately, I think the book of Revelation provides 5 clues to the meaning of this love, which we will consider one by one. The first clue is that this love manifests itself in works. Notice verse 5. After accusing the church of abandoning the love they had at first, Jesus says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." So for the Ephesians to return to the love that they had abandoned would be a return to its works. The love they had at first demonstrated itself in works they did at first. Of course, this first clue doesn't advance our understanding too far, because different kinds of love could manifest themselves in a variety of works. Love could take the form of giving, or acts of service, or hospitality, or care for the poor. So what kind of works was the church in Ephesus lacking? This first clue only tells us that, according to Jesus' assessment, the church had stopped doing a certain kind of works, and that signaled their lack of love. The second clue involves a simple observation. If you will notice in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, John sees a vision of Jesus, and Jesus makes certain claims about himself. Then, fragments of this vision are embedded in the 7 letters that follow. Look at Revelation 2:1. "The words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands." Then Revelation 2:8 in the letter to Smyrna. "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Then Revelation 2:12 in the letter to Pergamum. "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Then Revelation 2:18 in the letter to Thyatira. "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And so on. Every letter picks up on different elements of the opening vision. And if you study each letter, you will notice that what is said about Jesus at the opening of each letter has some special significance in the message of the letter. So for the letter to the church in Ephesus, we see that Jesus is described as the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Then in verse 5, as we have seen, Jesus threatens to remove the church's lampstand from its place. This lampstand imagery is then nowhere mentioned in any of the other 6 letters. It's unique to this letter to the church in Ephesus. So we need to ask, what is the significance of this imagery? Of what relevance does it have to the situation in Ephesus? Now, if I were with my Sunday school class, I would ask them, if we want to understand the meaning of this lampstand imagery, what's the first thing we should do? Does anyone? Yes, concordance. I heard it. Yes, check the concordance. And if you were to do that, you would notice that there was a golden lampstand in the holy place in the temple. And its function was, surprise, surprise, to give off light. Then Jesus picks up on this imagery in his teaching. He says to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, verses that will be well familiar to you, I'm sure, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Finally, the concordance would show us that after Revelation 2:5, the word lampstand occurs only one more time in the book of Revelation. And that's Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." So in every case, lampstands are designed to shine with light. As a metaphor, this describes the public witness we are to bear to the living God. So this is the second clue to the nature of the love that the Ephesians lacked, and I think it's a strong one. The lampstand imagery in the letter suggests that when the Ephesian church abandoned the love they had at first, they stopped bearing witness to God in the world. The church had turned inward on itself, partly out of legitimate concerns. And this internal focus had led them to forget their responsibility, indeed their very calling as a church, which was to shine outward with the truth of God. And is this not our calling as a church, Bethel? Our stated purpose, which is printed on the front page of the bulletin, is, quote, "to reflect God's infinite worth through Christ for the glory of his name and the good of all peoples," close quote. That's why we exist as a church, to reflect publicly and to everyone God's worth. If we ever cease doing that, then why are we here? God has made us a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we are not an evangelistic church, if we stop bearing witness to what God has done for us in Christ, then we are no longer functioning as a Christian church. And Jesus should remove our lampstand from its place. The third clue to the nature of the love that the Ephesian church abandoned is in comparing it to the letter to the church in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum appears to be, in some ways, the mirror image of the church in Ephesus, to have the opposite problem. If you'll look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So unlike the church in Ephesus, this church has some who have succumbed to false teaching. And the church in Pergamum as a whole has not identified the false teaching and expelled it from the congregation. But notice what the church in Pergamum is doing right. Verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Despite everything that the church in Pergamum was doing wrong, and Jesus does call them to repent in verse 16, they are doing at least one thing right. They are maintaining their witness in the midst of a very hostile situation. Their light has not been extinguished. Now, the difference between Ephesus and Pergamum illustrates to me how difficult it is for a church to be both in the world, but not of the world. The church in Pergamum was in the world. They were engaged with their community, bearing witness to Jesus even at great cost. But unfortunately, their contact with the world had led them to compromise and impurity. The church in Ephesus was not of the world. They had effectively rejected the evil teaching and works of the world, but in the process, they had taken themselves out of the world. Unlike Pergamum, they were no longer functioning as the shining lampstand that God had called them to be. And in our own day, this remains a very difficult balance to strike. On the one hand, there may be seeker-friendly churches that have a commendable emphasis on reaching out to their communities. They're constantly engaged and occupied with the work of evangelism, but they may be at risk of compromise with the world and minimizing or distorting doctrine. On the other hand, are churches that have a commendable concern for theological precision, purity in the body, hard work, and endurance. But at some point along the way, they have lost sight of their task to proclaim the gospel in their local area. As an evangelical church, Bethel, we must be both. We must be in the world, engaged in witness, known to the community, rubbing shoulders with those outside the church. Yet we must also not be of the world. We must defend our doctrinal purity, avoid compromise, and sometimes take unpopular stands for the truth. So comparing the church in Ephesus to the church in Pergamum is our third clue that what the church in Ephesus lacked was a vibrant evangelical witness to their community. The fourth clue is in the word love. The word love as a noun only appears twice in the book of Revelation, but the related verb to love appears four times, and in one of those occurrences, it describes the love of the saints in Revelation 12, verse 11. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. So here we may observe another connection between love and testimony. Just like Antipas, Jesus' faithful witness that we read about in the letter to the church in Pergamum, who did not love his life more than Jesus, so too here are described the Christian faithful who loved not their lives even unto death and have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We will return to this idea of love and witness in a few minutes, but before we do that, let's consider the fifth and final clue. In Revelation 2:5, some unusual language is used. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen. That's an odd way to describe their sin. And the word fall is not used in this way anywhere else in the book of Revelation. So how might we explain this language? I would suggest, and it's only a suggestion, that this language plays once more on the imagery of lampstands. I think that Jesus is essentially claiming that the Ephesian church was once standing tall as a lampstand, burning brightly so that others could see the truth However, in abandoning the love they had at first, they have now fallen onto the ground. And that which was meant to shine from a perch is now smoldering on the floor. That is why Jesus then threatens to remove their lampstand from its place. If it won't stand erect and serve its purpose, then it might as well be taken away. This fifth clue might be less clear than the rest, but I hope that I have convinced you through a cumulative case that the love that the church in Ephesus was lacking was a love that manifested itself in works of witness and testimony. So, what does this matter for us today? Hopefully, some of what I have already said has challenged your thinking, but please let me mention 4 points of application. First, if you are like me and were convicted by the message last week, and then are convicted again by this passage from Revelation, you may need to repent. Repent. This is what Jesus demands of the church in Ephesus, and possibly many of us here this morning. Perhaps when you were a younger Christian, especially if you became a Christian later in life, there was an initial period when you were bold and zealous. Perhaps you would tell anyone and everyone who would listen about God's love for us in Christ. But then, as the opposition mounted and you began to grow in your understanding, your evangelistic fervency cooled a bit, and you stopped sharing your faith so freely. Maybe now you barely witness at all. Of course, this cycle can happen in the life of a church as well. A church, when it is first planted, may be very diligent in outreach. But with time, especially if the church has to endure internal trials, the church can turn inward and become more focused on maintaining its integrity rather than expanding its witness. And if we are in that place, Bethel, we need to confess it to God and start walking in a new direction. We need to repent. Second, we need to remember what God has created this church to be. We were created as a lampstand. The reason why we have been shown such grace and kindness by God, all the love that He has poured into our lives, which we have been singing about this morning, the reason is so that we can radiate outward with His goodness. Local evangelism and global mission should not be something we highlight a few times a year and then ignore the rest of the time. No. Gospel Mission Sundays ought to be regular times in which we renew our vision and our determination to make local evangelism and global missions a priority throughout the year. A church that is not witnessing is in danger of being no church at all. Third, if my interpretation of Revelation 2, 1 through 7 is correct, then why didn't Jesus simply say that the Ephesian church had abandoned their witness? Why did Jesus identify the problem as a lack of love? I think the answer is that we can be motivated to share the gospel for a number of reasons. On the one hand, we might share the gospel out of a sense of guilt. We know that it's the right thing to do. We haven't been doing it. And so effectively, we become evangelists so that we don't have to feel guilty about ourselves anymore. On the other hand, we might feel simply as if evangelism is our Christian duty. And so our sense of what is right and proper drives us to share the gospel. This too, by itself, is an inadequate motivator for evangelism. When Jesus rebukes the church in Ephesus for its lack of love, I think he is indicating that it ought to be love that is the driving force behind our witness. And this, of course, is the deepest, purest, and most consistent possible source for our evangelism. We talk about Jesus with others because we love him. We want to share his gospel because he is our passion. We commend him as Lord and Savior because he has given us new life and abundant joy. This is why our lack of evangelistic efforts in our lives is so alarming. If we are not speaking about Jesus openly and warmly, do we really have his love in our hearts? I'm asking myself, too. If we are not proclaiming his gospel, then has his gospel not worked very deeply in us? If we are crippled by the fear of man, then do we not know the approval of our master? Oh, Bethel, let us have a brightly burning love. Let it be the fuel for our evangelism. May the good news of Christ crucified be fire in our bones. May there be a compulsion to speak. May the love of Christ control us. Keeping in mind that the love of Christ should be the engine behind all of our evangelistic efforts here, let me mention the fourth point of application. Last week, we asked you to pray over a number of outreach opportunities listed on a bulletin insert. I hope that you had the time to do that, and I would strongly encourage you after the service to visit the welcome table and to sign your name up to at least one of those opportunities that's on the list, or to write down a new ministry vision that the Lord has given to you. After one more week, we will collect all the names and then try to connect you with other people who are also interested in the same kind of venture that you are. And it is my prayer that a number of evangelistic ventures will be born out of last week and this week. That could be a great expression of our church's love for Christ and desire to make him known. As we transition to a celebration of the Lord's table, I want to consider one more sentence in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And if the men who are serving could please come forward. In Revelation 2, 7, Jesus promises, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What a beautiful promise that is. And it's a fitting reward for those who love God, for them to be with God forever, enjoying his presence in paradise. But no one will eat of that tree of life unless he or she eats from this table first. Because before we loved God, he loved us and sent his son to die for our sins. Let's pray.